Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 8. You'll notice it's a very long title for the sermon today. That's indicative of the length of the sermon. No, I'm kidding. I'm just playing. Stand with me. Let's read from Acts chapter 8 and read verses 1 through 25, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text together this morning. Going back to the stoning of Stephen last week, we read, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him," and this is rather gently translated, "Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.' Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful to be your people. We're thankful to be a people that you have called out of and rescued out of the darkness of sin, the darkness, the spiritual darkness of this world, to be a people who, not because of anything in us, but entirely because of your grace, Lord, you have opened our eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. You've rent our hearts open. You've made us to see the depth of our sin. You've made us to see, Lord God, the separation that our sin caused with you. You've made us to see that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior and our King, our Redeemer, our substitute, the one who's paid the penalty in our place on the tree and risen again for our justification. You've made us to see and to hear and to believe the gospel. Salvation in total is a gift and a work of you, Almighty God. And I praise you for it. And I thank you, Lord God, that you have given to us your word. You've preserved for us this record of your early church. You preserved for us, Father, this record by which we can read of the expansion of the gospel throughout the earth this record by which we can read and evaluate our own lives in light of the lives of the faithful who lived before us. Father, this word by which we can come to understand more deeply and more greatly your ways, your will, your purposes. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you for the gift that you have given to the church of your spirit, that you have given to the church of pastors and teachers and evangelists and shepherds. And Father, just the gift that you have given to us of your word. And I pray that your word would bear fruit in our lives today. And I pray that it would bear fruit in our lives today as you would grant me the anointing of your spirit, as you would fill me with your spirit, Lord God. I plead with you that you would use me as an instrument in your hands, that I would be completely surrendered unto you, that your thoughts would be my thoughts, that your words would be my words, that Father God, I would not rely upon anything in myself, but I would desire only to bring honor and glory and majesty to you, Lord. And I pray for this body. I pray for these whom you redeemed by the blood of Christ, for those whom you have set your love upon in eternity past. I pray that their hearts would be awakened and enlivened and ready to receive your truth and mixed with faith so that it might bring forth fruit in their lives. Lord, make your word to bring forth fruit in the lives of everyone in this room. And I pray for those, Father God, who are yet unsubmissive to Christ, who are as yet, Father, strangers to the covenant of life with you. I pray, Father God, that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray that today, through what is said and through the moving of your spirit upon their hearts, that Father God, that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray that you would move powerfully and, Lord God, undeniably in our midst. As we look at these words today, I pray that we would not see them as ancient history, as just ink on dusty pages. But Father God, I pray that we would see this record of the evangelistic work in Samaria, that we would see it, Lord God, as living truth that impacts us even to this day, because it does. So I praise you, Lord, for the gift of your word. I praise you, Father God, for the honor, really, the undeserved honor to preach your word. I praise you, Father God, for the undeserved honor to hear it. And I pray, Lord, that we would treat you and treat your word as the treasure that we should. We love you and we praise you in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our King and Lord. Speak now, for your servants are ready to hear. Amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking about it this week. And I know that lots of times preachers are prone to exaggeration. I myself can be prone to exaggeration, you know, whenever I preach. This is my favorite text ever, right? But in thinking about this text, I don't think it's any exaggeration to say that the martyrdom of Stephen was one of the greatest turning points, one of the most formative points in the history of the early church. I don't think there's any way to exaggerate when we say that. The continuing effects of Stephen's courageous death for the sake of the gospel are still being felt in the earth today. The reason that there's a modern missionary movement gets traced back, beloved, to the death of Stephen for the sake of the gospel. I want you to try to transport yourself back there in your mind to what this must have been like for the disciples that were living in that day. I want you to try to wrap your mind around what they're feeling. Imagine the emotions and the shock waves that the death of Stephen sent through the church in Jerusalem. Here's this godly man, okay? Here is this powerful man with a deep knowledge of the Old Testament, a man who clearly has a passion for Christ, a man who clearly has a heart for his people, going to synagogues where his family and his friends and his loved ones, where they all congregated, going there and hearing the Old Testament read and then taking the opportunity to preach the truth to them. Here is this guy who in every way is the kind of model church member that you really want to see, you know, in the body of Christ. And he's cut down in the prime of his life. Now, I know that near the end of Jesus' ministry on the earth, his ministry in his flesh on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples these words over in John 16, verses 2 and 3. He said, look, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. I'm certain the early disciples remembered that teaching. I'm sure, you know, the early disciples, they remembered that teaching, but it didn't lessen the shock. How could it? It didn't lessen the shock when Stephen, their most outstanding layman, a man pious and strong and useful to the church, was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin. And yet, as shocking as Stephen's death was, his sacrifice would bear greater fruit than any of the apostles or disciples could have even imagined. While his death touched off the first widespread persecution of the church, it also did something else. It led to the great missionary outreach of the people of God. Satan's attempt to stamp out the fire of the gospel in the heart of Stephen, to stamp out the fire of the gospel in the church, only scattered the embers of the gospel fire and started new gospel fires around the world. You know, I mentioned Tertullian last week, but I want to give you the fuller quotation from a treatise that he wrote during a time of similar great persecution under the Romans. And he wrote this. Here's the fuller quotation. He said, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is proof that we are innocent. The oftener we are mowed down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." Stephen's blood would be the seed for sweeping revival in, of all places, Samaria. And so I want us to look at this revival that takes place in Samaria. And I want us to look at it and see several lessons along the way. Okay, this is one of those texts that the application is not going to be at the end. It's going to be as we go through this. I want you to be here and I'll point it out. You know, I'll point it out. But I want you to be listening for the application as we go. Okay? So let's look at these immediate results of Stephen's martyrdom. And I want you to see first how this text moved from persecution in Jerusalem to proclamation in Samaria. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. Look at that. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Luke describes the scene that follows the death of Stephen, and what he describes is open season on the church. And that's what happens. It's open season on the church. Stephen's sermon did something, okay? Stephen's sermon was a turning point, all right? Stephen's sermon established without question that the church was not merely some troublesome Jewish sect. It was not just some troublesome group of Jews that were kind of confused about scripture and stuff. Listen, it was not just some troublesome Jewish sect. His sermon established with certainty that it was an entirely separate movement. Do you understand? Let me explain that. When Stephen was cut down, when he was cut down for standing before the Sanhedrin and proclaiming that Jesus was the true temple of God, that he was the only place that man could meet with God, when he was cut down for proclaiming that Christ had fulfilled in his flesh the fullness of the law in every respect, that Jesus was the true Messiah from heaven, for whom the Jews had been waiting and whom they'd rejected, when he preached that the time of the temple worship had passed once and for all, what happened was this, is that the toleration that once existed for these followers of Christ, whether in the synagogues or in the temple, this peaceful coexistence, or at least semi-peaceful coexistence, came to an end once and for all. It came to a decisive end. The line had been drawn. This was the final and complete break with Judaism that the church needed. It's done. No longer will they be hanging out in synagogues and preaching in the open air in the temple. This is the final and complete break with Judaism. And now the people of God became the hunted. And the chief hunter was none other than Saul. Saul, who approved of the execution. Saul, who immediately on the heels of Stephen's death began ravaging the church, ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Now listen, the idea here is not that Saul just showed up and arrested some folks and threw them in jail and threw away the key. No, Saul put people in prison for the expressed intent of having them judged and put to death. Okay? Wasn't like they were just rounding up a bunch of, you know, believers and sticking them in a concentration camp. No way. They were rounding them up so they could be judged and put to death. In fact, I want you to see this because Luke is very specific in the word that he uses here to describe what Saul's intent is toward the church. He uses the word ravage, and it's a word that speaks of sadistic cruelty and brutality. It was used to speak of an animal mangling its prey. Okay? You ever watched a cat when they catch, I have watched this, I'm sorry if it's gonna make some of you squeamish. You ever watch a cat, like those big cats, when, I've watched my little cat too, but the big cats on Animal Planet or whatever, when they'll show them like, go out and they'll rip down like an antelope or something, and then immediately they flip over and they kick with their back legs and disembowel it. Right? That's the word. That's the word. Saul is intent on absolutely destroying the church, ruining the church, rending the church piece by piece. Luke wants you to feel the weight of it. He wants you to get what's going on. Not all of the Jews were united in their uproar against the Christians. In fact, we read of devout men, i.e. devout Jews, not believers, devout Jews, who knew, not Christians, but devout Jews, who knew that the murder of Stephen was illegal. And who gave him the proper burial that he deserved. And when they did it, they themselves were breaking the law. Because they publicly mourned a man who was put to death for blasphemy. Okay? So there is turmoil. There is chaos. There is a great, you know, sort of conflagration that's taken place in Jerusalem. And the vast majority of the city is turned on the church. In the face of all of this, in the face of this great threat, a great number of Christians fled the city. And Acts 11 tells us they fled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. That's a long ways, man. And not only, you know, not all the church, of course, fled. That is, you know, Luke using a figure of speech. Not all the church, not every single believer fled Jerusalem. But a great number did run from the chaos that was enveloping the city. A great number departed. In contrast, however, the apostles stayed behind. Why? Why did the apostles stay behind? Why didn't they take off? The apostles stayed behind, beloved, because they felt the weight of the responsibility of shepherding the church that was still in Jerusalem. They stayed behind because they knew that God still required a witness in the darkness of Jerusalem. They stayed behind because the apostles were faithful watchmen. And they stayed at their post despite a very growing threat to their lives. They stayed behind because there were still people to care for. They stayed behind because there was still a gospel to be preached. But make no mistake, the days of God's mighty working, the huge open-air preaching of the gospel, the signs and wonders, the mass conversions and astonishing growth of the church had come to an end in Jerusalem. God would no longer mightily manifest His glory to save in Jerusalem. Not anymore. Judgment was coming. Judgment was coming for the city. Now what do we make of this? Is God abdicating, you know, His responsibility on the throne? Has God, you know, relinquished His power to Satan? What's going on here? Why is all of this taking place? What we need to see is that although this situation seems horrible from our perspective, it is. It is horrible from our perspective. God's sovereign hand is directing even this. God is at work. God's at work. Like Isaiah said over in Isaiah 25 and verse 1, O God, O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. There was a divine purpose in this chaos. And we need to see it. We need to see it. Beloved, it was never God's plan for the gospel to be shut up in Jerusalem. It was never God's plan for the church to be established without opposition. It was never God's plan that those who would identify themselves with Christ in repentance and faith would get through this life unscathed. That was never God's plan. The promise to the apostles was not, you believe in Jesus and your life will be a bed of roses and all will fall before your feet and honor you as great and wonderful. It didn't happen to Jesus. Why would they expect it to happen for them? It was never God's plan for the gospel to be shut up in Jerusalem. For the church to get comfortable. For the church to get turned in on itself. I can tell you what, beloved, here's the thing. You know, in times of relative peace and prosperity, the church is very often in danger of slipping into a sort of spiritual inertia. You know, just kind of exist, but not really move and do anything. In times of relative, you know, peace and prosperity, the temptation for the church is to grow lazy and content, to be too at ease in a world that's not our home, to easily be sucked into the culture, to actually think that Hollywood has good intentions in making a movie like Noah or Son of God. Are you kidding? In times of relative peace and prosperity, especially for the Reformed brethren, it can become too easy for us to spend all of our energies debating the finer points of Reformed theology while the world is dying and souls are passing every second into eternal destruction. Now listen. You know me. I'm not saying that we should not carefully form our theology and doctrine rooted in the Word of God. I would never say that. But we cannot do it to the exclusion of taking that truth into this darkened world. Here's the truth about us if we're really going to be the church. If we're really going to be the church, we must always live in a sort of divine tension. And I don't mean that in a bad word, I don't mean in a bad way. You know, usually when we think of tension, we think of like tension headaches and stuff like that, right? No. What I mean is this. On one hand, if we're to be the people of God, we've got to be sure that we are growing spiritually, that we're caring for people in the body, that we're serving and encouraging one another, that we're worshiping, that we're praying, that we're preaching the word, that we're growing in grace. We must never neglect growing in grace, right? But beloved, on the other hand, the church does not exist only for its members. It doesn't. We are to be on mission in this world. We're to be people with a passion for the souls of men that's manifest by our evangelism and our mission labors. We proclaim the only hope for humanity. And in order to make Christ known, guess what? You have to get out of the church. Or all you're doing, as they say, is preaching to the choir. Right? Right? You got to get out of the church. God made sure that the church in Jerusalem had the proper balance. He made sure the church didn't get stuck in Jerusalem. The persecution that took place shook the church into action, moved them to take the gospel out of the comfortable confines of Jerusalem in this case, and into Samaria and the ends of the earth. Amidst the horror of this wave of persecution that burst against the church, two wonderful things took place. Two beautiful things took place that would not have taken place otherwise. Number one, the gospel invaded Samaria, fulfilling the second step in Christ's blueprint for witness to the world, right? And the gospel went out with amazing spiritual power. Luke tells us what happens next. Take a look at it, verse 4. He says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Boy, that statement's so simple, we just read it and we can skip right over it and keep going, right? No, we can't. I want you to grasp the significance of that simple sentence. It is simple, but I want you to grasp the significance of this. Again, think about how these men and women must have felt. They grieved the death of Stephen. They were grieving the breaking up of the fellowship in Jerusalem. Man, it was a good church. Loved ones and family members had been thrown into prison. They were leaving behind homes and possessions. They were displaced from everything that was once familiar. What would they do? What would they do? Well, they could have complained over the situation, right? They could have drafted a petition to the Sanhedrin for them to reconsider their harsh response to the church. They could have hidden somewhere, and in the words of our therapeutic and decidedly non-resilient age, they could have hidden somewhere and spent some time healing. Oh, we need time to heal. I.e., we need to just sit here and do nothing and cover our tails. They could have denied the faith, or at least not been so open about it. They could have done all those things, but you know what? They didn't. They didn't. What a simple statement. What a simple statement. Those that were scattered went about preaching the word. They went about preaching the word. They went about preaching the gospel, preaching Christ, preaching Him crucified. There would be no cowering for these people. Right? No bemoaning the situation. No record of complaints or whining. Instead, just a devoted determination to make the name of Christ known. I dare say that we have a great need for more of this kind of resiliency in our own age. They saw their circumstances as God positioning them to be used for His eternal purpose. That's how they saw it. They weren't all, woe is me, I'm going to curl up in a ball and die. They went and preached the gospel. Like, all right, well, we're out of Jerusalem now. Let's just go take the gospel wherever we go. And that's what they did. Would that we would have the exact same kind of vision. You know, I hear people oftentimes complaining about their job. My job stinks. I hate my job. Blah, 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 blah. You ever thought that maybe God gave you that job to position you for His glory? You ever think about that? You know, I think sometimes we need to see that God is at work in our lives. You know, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, our schools, the trials we face. Man, God is positioning us for His eternal glory. Do we have that kind of vision? That's the first great lesson of this text. Is our vision that full of Christ? Is it? Are we so confident of God's sovereignty as they were? Or are we victims? Victims of our, you know, or circumstances. And the way we're seeing, can I tell you what? I hear Christians that whine all the time about how they're not respected in this culture. How we don't get the respect that we deserve. What Bible are you reading? Seriously, what Bible are you reading? Well, we deserve more respect than this. Says who? Says who? Well, we ought to flex our muscles and show those people in Washington. Yeah, how are you going to do that? Seriously. I think we should spend less time being so focused on our life on this earth and trying to make it as easy and comfortable as we possibly can. And maybe we ought to be more concerned about the eternal kingdom of Christ. These guys weren't whiners. They weren't complainers. They weren't petition signers. They were faithful proclaimers of the Word of God. Now, this is not a place for the debate regarding patriotism. I'll do that with you later on. But I'm just pointing out something here. These guys were not consumed with having their rights recognized. They were just consumed with Christ. And I want you to see something else from this. You know, the first great missionary expansion was not accomplished by the apostles, was it? Was it? No, you know what it's accomplished? It was accomplished by laymen and women, by quote-unquote ordinary Christians. You ordinary people, you. Right? The Christian faith was not spread by the apostles only, but by the whole church. And in particular, Luke narrows it down to one guy. He tells us about Philip going to, of all places, Samaria. Look at it. Verse 5-8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And you know what's crazy? This does not hit us like it should because we're not Jews. So let me put it for you in our modern context. For Stephen to go to Samaria would be like Rand Paul going to the Democratic National Convention. Okay? The Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. They had a long-standing hatred of one another, centuries long, in fact. They were the original Hatfields and McCoys. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They avoided them and their land like the plague. They considered them to be half-breeds, the product of the intermarriage of Jews with the other nations when Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. They had no use for them. They hated the Samaritans, the Jews did. In fact, when the Jews later came back to Jerusalem, you know, to Judah, and came back to Jerusalem from their Babylonian captivity, not to the Assyrians, but to the Babylonians, when they came back, the Samaritans who were already in Samaria, they offered to help rebuild the temple. But the Jews rejected it. They rejected them. And so the Samaritans then rejected Jerusalem as the center of worship. And they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And they decided, we're just going to follow the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, what Moses wrote. But by the time that Philip preached in Samaria, man, Samaria was all darkness. It was rife with idolatry and occultic practices. It was rife with demonic activity. So why in the world would Stephen go to the capital city of Samaria? Why not go somewhere more open to the gospel? Why not do that? I mean, surely you get your feet under you, you know. You're out there going to evangelize. Go somewhere where you're going to hit a home run right away. Why go to Samaria? That's a bad spot to go, man. It's like out of the frying pan into the fire, right? Why would Philip go to Samaria? First, because Jesus said to. Well, that's such a novel idea in our day. Because Jesus said to. Yeah, but you got to give me another reason. No, I don't. Jesus said to. You know, it's kind of like when you tell your kids to do something and they want to debate you about it. I'm not saying once they get older and when they're teenagers and you need to teach them some stuff. I'm talking about when they're like four. You know? And you tell them something. And they want to have like a courtroom drama right there. You know? I object! Sit down. Right? What do you say to them? Because I said so. But, no, that's enough for you. I said so, do it. Jesus said to. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, go to Samaria because Jesus said to. But here's the other thing. Why else would he go to Samaria? Here's why. Believe it or not, he went to Samaria because they were sinners in need of a Savior. That's why. They were sinners in need of a Savior. Sin made the Samaritans guilty and abominable in the sight of the Holy God. They were without hope of salvation on their own. They were defiled in thought, defiled in word, defiled in action. They were under the penalty of eternal death. They were sinners, guess what? Just like us. So Philip, recognizing that they were in a condition that he himself had once been in, that they needed a Savior, goes to them. That's why Philip goes to them. Well, what would he preach to them? I wonder if we were sending someone to go and preach to some people that we had racial difficulties with, what we would ask them, what we would commission them to go and preach. I think it would be much like what happened in Promise Keepers not very many years ago. I think the message that would be preached would be racial reconciliation. We all need to reconcile. We all just need to get along. That's not what Philip preaches, is it? Philip goes there and he preaches Christ. He goes and he preaches Christ. And since they believed in the first five books of the Bible, he probably started with the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3. And then moved on to the promise of Moses in Deuteronomy 18 of the prophet that was like Moses, but far greater than Moses, who would be the true savior of his people. He didn't come bringing the powerless message of racial reconciliation or mutual tolerance. You know what he brought? He brought the sin-shattering, life-giving message of Jesus Christ. That's what he came and brought. He could stand before them and say, the prophet that Moses had spoken of, let me tell you what, he's come. And I am his ambassador, and I'm a trophy of his grace. He's God's son, I tell you. He's the true Messiah, whose name is Jesus Christ. And by his holy life, by his atoning sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection, he's broken the power of sin. He has destroyed the power of death. He has torn down the wall of hostility between God and man. He satisfied God's wrath against sin. He's poured out his blood to redeem and reconcile the people to God. He has forever defeated the powers of darkness. He's lived a life we couldn't live. He's paid with his death, the debt we couldn't pay. He rose from the dead to declare his victory and his lordship over all. And he's ascended to the right hand of God, from which he will one day come to judge the living and the dead by his gospel. I'm telling you, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's what he preached. He preached Christ. He didn't try to slide in on it. He didn't come at him with some, you know, bait and switch technique. He preached Christ. And what did God do as a result? You know what he did? He gave the Samaritans ears to hear. He gave them eyes to see. With one accord, they were listening to Philip as he preached the word of God. They were riveted on the preaching of Philip. God rent their hearts and he brought revival to Samaria. He brought revival to a place no one would have ever expected revival to come. He worked by his spirit through the faithfulness of Philip, casting out unclean spirits, healing the broken as a picture of the unconquerable power of God and his gospel to heal and save lost souls. And a revival broke out and joy filled up the city. As our souls are saved, as our bodies were healed, man, it was like a glimpse of heaven. It was like the new heavens and the new earth coming down by the power of the Holy Spirit. And man, there's great rejoicing. There's great joy. It can't be contained, this outshining of the inward work of God in the heart. And it all happens because of the faithfulness of Philip. And I want you to see this with me. Here's the second great lesson in this text. Philip does not allow prejudice to get in the way of preaching the gospel. Philip does not allow prejudice to do either thing, to keep him from preaching it, and you know, because he hates those people, and it does not keep him from preaching it because he thinks he needs to preach something else, reconciliation. He doesn't do that. Philip does not allow prejudice to get in the way of preaching the gospel. Let that be a lesson to us. Let it be a lesson to us. How often do we allow prejudice of any kind? I mean any kind. How often do we allow social prejudice or economic prejudice or racial prejudice or ethnic prejudice or religious prejudice or moral prejudice? Those wicked sinners, of course they are. They're lost. How often do we let prejudice, even political prejudice, keep us from sharing the gospel like we should? And if you're honest, you know it. You know, you've kept your mouth shut when you shouldn't have. Sometimes for that very reason. Philip will not allow prejudice to silence him. And the result is this amazing outpouring of the Spirit of God and this incredible revival that's taking place in Samaria. And it doesn't go unnoticed. This display of this glory, of the glorious power of God through the preaching of his Christ, it drew attention. It drew the attention of Simon the Great, and it drew the attention of the apostles. I want you to look first with me at this apparent conversion of Simon the Great, or Simon Magus. Okay? Look at it with me, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. You see what's going on here? Let me show you what's going on here, okay? People who had once been held under the sway of Satan, people who had been under the sway of this practitioner of magic, Simon, and don't think like sleight of hand and card tricks, okay? Don't think that kind of stuff. Don't think like David Copperfield magic. No, Think sorcery. Think dark, demonic practices. Think Long Island medium. I'm telling you, that woman's possessed. She is. She's possessed. Think lying signs and wonders. Okay, that's what's going on with Simon. These people who'd once been under that sway of his magic are being saved, they're being delivered from demonic oppression, and the guy who had been Satan's main agent of spiritual deception and oppression takes notice. Of course he does. He's losing market share. Of course he notices what's going on. He's losing the attention of Samaria. And just a word real quickly about the description that's given of Simon here, because it's noteworthy. I want you to see this description. Man, he is the quintessential tool of Satan, this guy is. He is. He's a practitioner of magic, right? The dark arts. He's a practitioner of a pseudo-religion that amazed people, surprised them, whoa, but left them in bondage to sin. Of a pseudo-religion that was entertaining, but didn't deliver. That amazed them, but it didn't redeem. He said of himself that he was someone great. He was a self-promoter. He drew attention to himself and away from the true God. He was a guy that was seeking power and fame and importance in the lives of the people, and guess what? It worked. They said to him, this man is the power of God that is called great. Do you see it? Do you get it? Look, he puts himself forward as a pseudo-Christ. Christ who is truly the wisdom and the power of God. He puts himself forward as a pseudo-Christ. He gladly receives the praise and really the worship of the Samaritans. He is the classic tool of Satan. He is the classic tool. And when the people believed Philip as he preached the gospel, as they got baptized, Simon lost his audience and he became intrigued by everything that was going on. And so he came and he listened to Philip preach. And he watched to see what Philip was doing. He saw all these signs and wonders that Philip was accomplishing. And seeing what Philip was doing, Simon seemed to believe. He seemed to believe. He seemed to be converted. Now, in a sense, he did believe. That is, he saw the power of God with his own eyes, and he believed it to be real power. He saw the power of God with his own eyes, and he believed in his mind that it was real. And he even submitted to baptism and attached himself at the hip to Philip. Now, notice that. He's not content to just be a part of the body, is he? He attaches himself at the hip to Philip. He's got to be with Philip. He's got to be with Philip when Philip's doing all this cool stuff. He's got to observe Philip, see what's going on with Philip. Now, if that was all that we knew of Simon, if this was all that we knew of Simon, we would conclude that he was truly saved. But as we know, there's more to this story, right? And we'll see it later. But here's this Simon guy. He shows up. He seems to be a believer. He seems to actually be responding to what Philip's preaching. He's baptized and he's received into the fellowship. Well, not only does the work of God through Philip get the attention of Simon Magus, it also gets the attention of the apostles as well. And we see them coming to confirm the works of God in Samaria. Look at it starting in verse 14. Luke writes, "Now when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Here we have the apostles' confirmation of the ministry of Philip. We see the confirmation by the apostles of the ministry of Philip. The apostles of Jerusalem, they heard about this revival that's taken place in Samaria, and immediately they dispatch Peter and John to go see what's going on. Well, it makes sense. It makes sense, okay? The apostles were the appointed guardians of the gospel, right? They were. The faith was delivered first unto them, for them to safeguard, for them to protect. They were the shepherds of the church, responsible for safeguarding the truth of the gospel. And so here they get this first report of the gospel at work outside of Jerusalem, outside of their sphere of ministry, and so they go to check it out. And when they get to Samaria, they find out that these Samaritans, lo and behold, half-breeds that they are, they have actually come to faith in Christ. And so according to God's plan, Peter and John come, and they are tasked by God to lay hands on the Samaritan believers and to pray that they would receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is delicious irony here. This is divine irony here. You remember that it was John, one of the sons of thunder, right? Who wanted to call out to God in Luke chapter 9 to pour out fire from heaven on the Samaritans. Remember? He was mad because they didn't honor Jesus like he thought that they should. And so he's like, "Lord, can we call down fire from heaven on them and burn them to a crisp?" And the apostle that was like so ready to get vengeance and smoke these folks is one of the guys that is sent by God to call down the Holy Spirit from heaven on the very same people he wanted to wax. I love it. This is awesome. This is the kind of stuff only God does. You know? So Peter and John do. They pray to God, and the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit in fullness. How are we to understand this? Okay, how do we make sense of this? A couple of things I think we need to think about. First of all, what does this mean that they received the Holy Spirit? Well, don't get the idea that Philip was up there doing ministry and the Holy Spirit was void from the scene. That's not it, right? Certainly we have to say that the Holy Spirit was already at work among the Samaritans, because nobody believes, nobody truly repents, nobody gets saved without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, right? Right. He's already doing signs and wonders through Philip, right? All right. So what does it mean then that the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit? Well, here's the deal. It was similar to what took place with the apostles in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Pentecost was a unique moment in redemptive history, right? It was the unique moment in redemptive history when the promise of the Holy Spirit was given to the church, right? It was not that the Holy Spirit was not active and at work in the apostles before Pentecost, but at Pentecost, they received, the apostles did, the Spirit of God in fullness, His power, His gifts, His sealing, His indwelling. That's what it means to receive the Spirit of God. And it could only happen for the apostles after Christ ascended into heaven and sent the Spirit as He promised, right? Because Scripture says, in John 14, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him or knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you, in me, and He will be with you." So for the apostles, there was a two-stage kind of thing. But we know from reading, for instance, the book of 1 Corinthians, that that's not the norm for today. We receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit when we trust in Christ for salvation, right? So the second question is, why in the world would it happen this way with the Samaritans? And why were the apostles involved? Beloved, listen. Just as Pentecost was unique, so Samaria was unique. It was unique. Samaria stands as the first testimony to the power of the gospel in the lives of those who are not fully ethnic or religious Jews. You have to understand, this is the first time that the gospel has gone outside of Jerusalem, and not just to anybody, but to the Samaritans. And because of the long-standing rift that we've already seen between the Jews and the Samaritans, it could have resulted in a Samaritan church and a Jewish church. Right? Right? But the true body of Christ will not be divided like that. And so in God's wisdom, just as he will later do with the Gentiles, the apostles witnessed the power of God to make of two different groups, the Samaritans and the Jews, one body in Christ. For the apostles, for them to behold, you know, to behold as the Samaritans receive the fullness of the Spirit, it shows them, shows the apostles, tells it, puts away their Jewish prejudice and shows them that these new believers must be received as full-fledged members of the church on equal standing with the Jews who had been saved by grace. And for the Samaritan believers, they needed the affirmation and the confirmation from the apostles laying hands on them that just as Paul would later write that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Who better to confirm that than the apostles? The delay in the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit was by divine design as a demonstration of the fellowship and the solidarity and a public sign to the whole church as well, and as well as to the Samaritans, that they were indeed bona fide Christians. It was real. Received in the redeemed community on precisely the same terms as the Jewish converts. How were the Jewish converts received? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's why God did it like this. But I want you to see something here. In the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans, one person is conspicuously left out. Simon. Simon's left out. How do we know that? By what we read next. And in the rest of this text, we're going to see Satan's imposter revealed. Pick it up, verse 18. Having been left out of what had just taken place, we read of Simon. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was giving through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered him money saying, give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon's true colors are starting to show. I'm not sure what took place when the Spirit was given to the Samaritans by the laying on of the apostles' hands. It's probably a lot like Pentecost. But instantly, Simon sees this dazzling, irresistible display of power, and he's got to have it. He's got to have it. He sees Peter and John as extraordinary practitioners of a religious magic he did not have. And he's got to have what they've got, and he's willing to pay for it. He's willing to pay for it. And Peter's response here is one of the boldest, most direct, most condemnatory, unmeasured statements in the Word of God. For once, Peter's quick lip hits the nail on the head. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. I'm going to tell you what, and don't send me any emails later on. I'm going to tell you what. This is a homogenized verse for comfortable consumption for you as it's written in the English. It doesn't sound that bad, does it? May your silver perish with you. Literally what Peter says is this, and please don't be offended by it. He says, you and your money be damned to hell. You and your money be damned to hell. And instantly everybody's air went out of their lungs. Think about this. Beloved, no one could ever imagine a preacher speaking like that today. We'd want to censure him immediately. We would want him to go make an apology. You better apologize for saying that. I'm not going to apologize. Peter's bold and he's blunt for a reason. The Spirit of God has given him discernment to see Simon's true character. He's a false professor. He's a tare among the wheat. He's a lying deceiver. He's got no part and no lot. What he's saying is this. You've got no part in the apostles' ministry. Us sell you this gift? Are you kidding me? You're not one of us. And not only that, he says, you've got no lot. You've got no lot of the Holy Spirit. You've got no part of the inheritance of the people of God. Peter says to him, you are an instrument of Satan still. Your heart is not right before God. You are still in your sins. We got to see what's really going on here, beloved, because this is yet another attack by Satan on the church. And that's why we have this response from Peter that we see. And thank God for his boldness. Boy, I can't stand limp-wristed, mealy-mouthed, milquetoast preachers. They're worthless to the church of God. Worthless. Peter confronts Simon the way he does because he sees him as he is. Because he sees him as an instrument of Satan trying once again to infiltrate and destroy the church. Think about it. So far we've seen Satan use persecution, right? Jailing and beating. We've seen him use spiritual hypocrisy and Ananias and Sapphira. We've seen him use distraction and discord. We've seen him use murder to attack the church. And now he tries to destroy the church through Simon in two ways. Two ways. First, Satan uses Simon to put before Peter and John the temptation to prostitute the gospel and the things of God for their personal financial gain. He tries to turn them into spiritual pimps. He tries to get them to use the gospel for unjust gain, to commercialize the gospel, to sell the gifts of God for a price. Give me this gift. I'll give you money. And second, Satan uses Simon to try to pervert the gospel of grace by turning the gift of God into something that can be purchased. By turning the gift of God into something that can be attained by human means. Something that can be earned. Simon's request, you see, is a direct attack on the character and the person of God. On the purity of the gospel. On the wonder of God's redeeming and steadfast love and His redeeming grace. Grace of God can't be purchased. It can't be earned or merited. God cannot be bought. He can't. It can't be used like a commodity. He can't be manipulated. God will not be mocked. He's the Lord to whom belongs all glory. You either come to God on His terms alone and for His glory alone, or you will never know God. Money, bartering, no use with God. Well did Simon earn this rebuke from Peter. Well did he earn this. In fact, ever since this day, the attempt to turn the spiritual into the commercial, the attempt to sell the things of God, and especially to purchase position and power in the church, has been called by the term simony. It goes back to Simon. Simon earned this rebuke. By God's grace, the tare that Satan attempted to sow amidst the good wheat of the church was immediately identified and plucked up. But here's the deal. Here's the truth. Though in this case the imposter is revealed, the truth, beloved, is that the spirit of Simon the Great is still alive and well in churches today. It is. We see it in the religious charlatans of our day who make merchandise of the kingdom of God. And I'm not just talking about the obvious ones on TBN and the like. I'm not talking about false preachers, right? Isn't that Shylin? Yeah. That's a good song, by the way. It's a little recommendation for your iPod spin. Shylin, false teachers, good stuff. But it's not just those guys. Beloved, we see the spirit of Simon the Great in the multiple purveyors of Jesus junk. All the junk that's got Jesus-isms all over them that you just got to buy and have. You know? We see it in the myriad of men and women who get rich off of books and videos that masquerade as the Word of God, but in reality are just baptized dead human wisdom. We see it, this spirit, in the multitudes of people who profess the faith in Christ but are absolutely void of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. People who've joined themselves to the church for the atmosphere and not for Christ. People who are drawn to the church by programs and food giveaways or to please a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a spouse or for business gain and not for Jesus. People who join themselves to church and who have in the atmosphere of the church, in the words of Hebrews 6, been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come in the fellowship of the believers, but who have never truly known Christ. We see it. We see the Spirit alive and well in the hearts of those who come to church to try to bargain with God, who come to church to try to use God. They think they can, you know, show a little religion, do a little service, pray a little prayer, do a few good works, attend worship, give some money, and obligate God to do what they want them to do, to give them all of their desires, whether they're godly or not. We see it in the spirit of men who preach to gain notoriety. Those who serve with an eye towards advancement. Those who put on godly airs for what they can gain or receive from other peoples. It's the spirit of Simon the Great by which the church as a whole has been rendered weak and effective more than by any other means. Through the spirit of Simon the Great. Through unregenerate people coming in and taking on the outer garments of Christianity, calling themselves Christians, but remaining unchanged in heart and life. It's ruined more churches than anything else could possibly do. This spirit is much alive in the church today. It really is. And if we don't take care to put it to death in our own hearts, beloved, we can easily fall prey to the exact same thinking. The only way that this spirit can be put to death is by heeding the words of grace that Peter speaks to Simon, words that we don't often hear in our modern church today. Repent. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive I see clearly that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Give Peter this much credit. After he issues a blistering denunciation of Simon, after he curses him to hell, he yet leaves him with words of grace. Repent. Repent. Pray to God that He'll forgive the intent, that He'll forgive the wicked motive of your unclean heart. Simon, see yourself as you still are. You're a dupe of Satan. Repent. Turn away from your foolishness. Turn away from this wickedness. Turn away from this horrific condition that you're in, the gall of bitterness. There's no real easy way to understand what that means, except it's really a bad spot you're in. You're in the bondage of iniquity. Man, you're tied up. Repent. Now, don't misunderstand, beloved. And the English can be a little confusing. Don't misunderstand that these words, those words, if possible, those words, if possible, do not refer to the willingness of God to forgive. They don't. They actually refer to whether or not Simon would truly repent. Repent, Simon. And unfortunately for Simon, there seems to be in him no desire to do so at all. And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you said may come upon me." Wow. He's almost dismissive of Peter. He's almost dismissive of Peter. He doesn't realize, he doesn't care the grave soul condition that his soul is in. He puts off Peter. He refuses to act personally. Repent. Well, how about you pray for me? I've often seen that response in other people, and I'm telling you, it's a chilling sight. You pour out the gospel to them, man. You tell them the condition that their soul is in. You plead with them to respond to the gospel of grace. You declare to them over and over again the faithfulness of God to redeem, the love of God to send His Son to be the propitiation for the sin, to deliver them from the very condition that they're in. And rather than their hearts being rent, rather than them being broken, pray for me. Pray for me that none of this bad stuff will happen. If you don't repent, you might as well be praying for the sun not to go down. It's going to happen. Don't get me wrong. I'll pray for anybody. Somebody who's earnestly sincere and asks me to pray for them, I will pray for you. It'd be my delight to do it. When Simon says, "Pray for me so that none of this bad stuff happens," I so wish Peter would have looked at him and said, "Pray for yourself. Pray for yourself." Passage that we were looking at this morning, this is serious stuff. And it holds a great number of lessons for us. Do we really believe the power of the gospel? Do we? Do we really believe in the power of the gospel? Philip believed in it so much, he went to the hardest place he could go after leaving Jerusalem. The hardest. and he preached the gospel. People got saved. He believed in the power of the gospel. Do we believe in the power of the gospel? Do we? Will we just preach the gospel? Will we just preach the gospel unadulterated? We just preach the gospel without trying to slide up on it? We just preach the gospel instead of trying to package it in some more attractive form that we can peel away the layers like an onion before we finally get to the gospel? Do we just believe in the power of the gospel? Do we? Are we a church that really does hold in balance the need to grow in grace in the fellowship of the saints and also to make the grace of God known in the world of darkness? Or do we gravitate towards Christian exclusivity? Do we gravitate towards the Christian ghetto? Do we do all that we can to insulate ourselves from the big bad world out there that doesn't like us? Jesus said, look, if it hated me, it's going to hate you. That's not an excuse to go into a closet and hide. In the age of everybody coming out of the closet, it seems like we're the ones that are going into it. Do we see the circumstances of our lives as the hand of God positioning us to give us an opportunity and determined devotion to make the name of Christ known? Do we see that? Do we see the circumstances of our lives as like, here I am, I'm giving you a new arena. Here's another arena. Here's another arena. Here's an arena for you to preach the gospel. Here you go. Here's another arena. I'm going to put you here. You're right here. You're here for me. Do we feel like that? Do we see it like that? Even our trials, even our difficulties, even a hospital stay. Do we allow prejudice to get in the way of proclaiming Christ? Do we? What's our attitude towards sinners? What's our attitude towards the lost? Honestly. What is it? You got to ask yourself that. I mean, you really do. The further you get away from your salvation, the harder it is to love sinners like you should. I'm telling you, that's the truth. The harder it is to, when I say sinners, I'm not saying you're not sinners. You're all sinners. But you're also saints. You're saints who sin, but you're still sinners. But I'm talking about the unsaved. The further you get away from your salvation, the harder it is to love lost people. Isn't it? You're around them, and what they do, because you don't do it anymore, disgusts you. You were once such as they were, but you're not anymore. So what they do disgusts you and gives you an opportunity to feel better about yourself. When in reality, what it ought to do is cause you to pity them. To pity them. And to show them the more excellent way. Do we proclaim the gospel? Or do we shrink from Christ to preach some spiritualized pablum, some other worthless remedy to the death of sin in the human soul? Well, if we can't get them to receive the gospel, do we at least say, okay, well, we know they're not going to be open to the gospel, so let's just at least talk to them about mutual tolerance. Is that what we do? Are we genuine in our faith and our trust in Christ? Do our lives really show it? Or is the spirit of Simon the Great infecting our own lives? Infecting our own hearts. How many of you have been upset with God because you did X, Y, and Z, and you came to church faithfully, and you were a faithful prayer, and you gave faithfully, and all this stuff, and then you didn't get the thing that you prayed for. You didn't get the thing that you asked for, and you thought God owed you. God owes me that. This is only reasonable that God would give me this because of X, Y, and Z that I've done for God. That's a reasonable expectation that God would do that for me. That's the spirit of Simon the Great. That is the spirit of Simon the Great. You have nothing that's good that you have deserved. Nothing. Whatever you have that is good, listen to me, you didn't earn it. Here's another one we forget the longer we've been saved. Whatever you have that's good, you didn't earn it. Well, yes, I did. No, you didn't. You did not earn it. Every good gift comes from who? The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Nothing that you have is good, that is good, did you earn? It's all grace. If you got what you earned, you'd be in hell. People got upset when I said this before. I'm going to say it again. There were times with our kids when they would say, I deserve this. That I would look to them at them very lovingly and say, no. What you deserve is hell and death. Death and hell, not del and heth. You deserve death and hell. That's what you deserve. Few people amen that. There was one. Amen. What do we need to repent of and pray that God would forgive the intent of our hearts? I can think of a lot of things. Can you? See, beloved, here's the thing. These are things that we must truly consider and not just observe and pass by. And this is history that we need to read with an eye toward ourselves being shaped and molded by it, not just reading it and filing it away as we do the lessons of World War II. These are things we've got to consider. Really think about. And may God give us the faithfulness and the sensitivity of soul and the courage to do so. Let's pray. Father, I read a text like this, and much like the text last week with Stephen, I read about Philip and I'm humbled. And I'm convicted by the very deliberate nature of his evangelizing and the very deliberate nature of his proclaiming Christ, going to the most despised people, those who would be hostile, those whom he would have every expectation to be completely unresponsive, and in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the confidence that the Word of God really does save people. Faithful preaching. He goes and a revival breaks out. Father, if we're honest, we need to be, all of us, I think, convicted by this. So often we complain about our lot in life, the situation, the trials, the hardships that we face. We talk about how hard things are, and yet here are people who have been displaced from their homes, loved ones murdered, the weight of persecution trailing them, and they are faithful to proclaim the gospel without any concern for themselves. That humbles me. That convicts me. Lord, we read of these people who go to people that they would have every reason to be prejudicial towards. And in fact, for years had been. And yet they do not let prejudice keep them positively or negatively from preaching the gospel. They go. Philip goes and he preaches to those whom he'd hated and who hated him. goes and he relies on the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God to do the work of salvation. Not in eloquence and not in, you know, disguising his intent. We see the apostles catching the vision of this worldwide enterprise of the gospel as they come and they lay hands on these Samaritan believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit and so that they might be clearly counted among the people of God. Father, we look at this text and we see the heart of a man who attached himself to the church, seemingly as a believer, but whose heart was far from you. And we see a spirit in him that too often we have seen in the church today. And if we're honest, too often we have seen manifested in our own hearts. So, Father, there is much that we need to take from this text, much that we need to glean from this text. And you know what each individual heart in this sanctuary needs. So I'm praying, Father God, by your grace, you would apply your truth to the hearts of these brothers and sisters and to the hearts of those who are outside the covenant of grace. And that, Father God, you would bring forth in their hearts the fruit that you desire. Lord, I love you. And I praise you and I bless you in the name of Christ for all good things. Amen. You bow your head, close your eyes. And I want you to think about this. There are some of you here today who are in the very shoes of Simon the Great. You've attached yourself to the body of Christ and you've even maybe been baptized. You've attached yourself to the body of believers and you've attached yourself for a variety of reasons, none of them Christ. And you desperately need to hear the words today that Peter spoke Simon. Repent. Repent and pray to God. Repent and pray to God that your sin, the sinful intent of your heart would be forgiven. Be honest about who you are today. Stop hiding behind church attendance or giving money or serving in some capacity or putting on airs of being a believer. Stop hiding behind that which before the throne of God will have no worth. Stop. Confess your need for Christ. Confess the reality of your sin. Confess that you are lost and you are desperately in need of a Savior. Confess your heart is not right and find that God will gladly receive even the most vile who truly repent and believe. And brothers and sisters in Christ, take heed of the lessons in this text. Do not let them just slip by, but instead allow the Spirit of God, plead with the Holy Spirit to etch these words upon your heart and bring forth fruit in your lives. Let's pray. If you need to come forward and pray, you can do that. If you need to speak to one of the elders, you can do that. But let's pray. And then in a moment we'll stand and we'll sing. God bless you. God bless you, beloved.